Yes, we know this well, and as we come together, we will be blessed because we came. Not because of anything that we are, but because of who Jesus Christ is in us and the hope that he brings to us. So this morning, I'd like you to join me in Psalm 8. I will be preaching through Psalm 8, such an encouraging psalm. And the title of the sermon this morning is The Significant Role of the Insignificant. The significant role is that role that God has given man to fulfill. While we are, as we will see, we are insignificant when compared to the might that is around us, yet never worthless, always loved by the Lord and used by him. So let us read Psalm 8 together. And the Bible that I'll be using, I'll be preaching from the ESV this morning. There's a title to the psalm, and the title is, How Majestic is Your Name? David writes, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Psalm 8 presents a remarkable tension. David is overwhelmed by two things. He's overwhelmed by the greatness of God and the might of his creation, and he's overwhelmed by the smallness of man. He says as much as he writes, What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? He reflects on the grandeur of God in creation and the significant yet humble role humanity plays within it. The psalmist marvels at the majesty of the heavens and contrasts this with humanity's seemingly insignificant existence. Yet he also emphasizes that we are made in God's image, and it is that seemingly insignificant man that is entrusted with dominion over all the earth. However, the world often resists this perspective, and this is why I say that. The world often exalts man above God. Many worldviews place man at the center of reality rather than God. Human reason becomes the ultimate authority, and human desire becomes the ultimate standard. You've heard that phrased in words like, your truth is truth for you, and my truth is truth for me. Let us not argue, but let us hold on to what we believe is truth individually, thus setting up your desire as a standard. Human achievement becomes the ultimate goal. Instead of asking, what is man in comparison with God, the world asks, what can man accomplish apart from God? And secondly, the world promotes human autonomy over God. While Psalm 8 sees man's dignity as a gift from God, as David writes in verse 5, you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. The world often wants the crown without the giver. It wants recognition. It wants to celebrate human significance while denying dependence upon God altogether. Then the world trusts in human power, whether through technology, wealth, science, politics, perceived intelligence, or some military strength. People often act as though humanity can solve its own problems. Yet Scripture repeatedly reminds us of man's frailty. Here we see in Psalm 8, O Lord, what is man that you consider him, that you care for him? Psalm 103 tells us we are but dust. James 4:14, our lives are but a vapor. You know, in winter, if you breathe out and you see the steam come out of your mouth, and it's gone. That's vapor. Isaiah 40, verse 15, tells us that nations themselves are actually like a drop in a bucket. And then the world rejects God-centered humility. We will see in Psalm 8 that David, it's the words, he's led to wonder and worship in his state while he looks at God's greatness. But the world's response is often pride and self-assertion. The spirit of the age says, believe in yourself, follow your heart, you define your own truth. But biblical faith and the truth we see in Psalm 8 is that trust in the Lord, deny yourself, and submit to God's truth. With the world, then another way that they deny God's greatness and elevate man is that the world confuses dignity with greatness. Psalm 8 teaches two things. It teaches that man is insignificant compared to the vastness of God's creation. Nevertheless, it teaches that man is given immense dignity by God's grace. We are capable of doing things that are outside our own strength. The world often chooses one error or the other. It either inflates man into a little god or reduces man to an absolute accident of nature. However, here in Psalm 8, David maintains the biblical view of both human humility and dignity. This is something that both you and I need in this time. We cannot fall into the world's trap of errors to deny man's smallness or to deny man's God-given worth. So the question this morning is, are you weak? Do you feel insignificant for the task that lies ahead of glorifying Christ, the task of building fellowship? If your answer to these questions is yes, well, then I suppose I must say good. Not because I find myself in familiar company, but because of what Paul declares in 2 Corinthians 12:9-10. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. This was a mighty comfort and encouragement to me, just that, those two verses. Because it states something categorically. It states this, that if you're strong, you do not need the Lord. But in your weakness, we are strong. So this brings us to our first title. We will discover Psalm 8 using two titles, and the first one covers verses 1 to 4, and I've called that Man's Apparent Insignificance. In verses 1 to 4, man's rightful place is framed clearly Well, in the whole psalm, actually, it's framed clearly within two identical bookends of praise. Verse 1 contains words of introductory praise. David writes, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens." He closes the psalm with exactly the same words in verse 9. With the same praise, but he concludes the psalm with that praise. These two bookends, I've called them, suggest that this psalm is a psalm of praise, and it is. Hence the title, "How Majestic is Your Name." However, verses 5 to 8 indicate that it also has reference to nature, and specifically creation and the creation of man. There are links in the psalm that connect God with creation and with the dignity of man. If you were to take God away from the psalm, man would have no comparison. It would just go, the psalm would say, well, man is insignificant. So man's dignity becomes simple worthlessness if you take God out of the psalm. But this is not the case. We must not mistake the insignificance of man in the psalm to mean worthlessness. The insignificance of man is in the context of God. There's a comparison. God, a being who's supremely greater than man, brings in a comparison, and it's in comparison to God that man is insignificant. We can't say we are worthless, because we will see as we get into the second heading that we are anything but worthless. But insignificant in comparison to God, we remain. So let us look at the supreme majesty of God that opens the psalm for us. David recognizes God in two ways. Firstly, he recognizes him as the divine and proper God, the eternal, immeasurable, supreme being that nature reflects and man is to represent. The God so hallowed by the Jews that they wrote his name in a manner that was unnatural for man to pronounce. When they originally wrote God's name, as we pronounce Yahweh today, they didn't have vowels, so it was difficult to pronounce the name, Yahweh. And it was made like that because God is so naturally greater and beyond man. Today we pronounce Yahweh or Jehovah. O Lord, he writes, he recognizes God as that divine God above all else. Secondly, David recognizes God as an authoritative personal way. Listen to what he says, O Lord, our Lord. He identifies that it is the supreme God who is Adonai. Adonai means sovereign master. So it's the supreme God who is our master and has dominion over us. This is important for the rest of the psalm and must be seen in the context of who receives praise. God, our sovereign ruler and master. It is the name of God that has no equal in all the earth. Now, I was thinking, Wenz and I, we love the Drakensberg. We love to go to the mountains. And one of the reasons is, I don't know if you've ever stood in the Drakensberg. We really enjoy the amphitheater. You stand at the foot of the amphitheater and you just look up and these mountains soar above you. And they really have a way of putting a person in their place. You all of a sudden feel very small, and quite rightly so. And you look at this majestic mountain and then it strikes you. Hang on, God is way greater than those mountains. This is the God who's receiving David's praise. Psalm 8 tells us that God's name is even more majestic My name and your name versus God's name is like trying to hold up. Now, I'm going to use a term called candela. And candela is simply a unit used to measure light. And I needed to give it a meaning so I could make a comparison. So if we were to try and compare our name to God's name, it would be like trying to hold up the two candela. When you light a match and it burns for 10 seconds, it gives off two candela of power, light power. It's like taking that little 10-second burn of a match and comparing it against the 12 million candela constant beam of a lighthouse in France. It's called the Crioche Lighthouse, and it's recognized as being one of the most powerful lighthouses in the world. Its beam can be seen 60 k's away on a clear day. It's like taking that 10-second burn and holding it up against this beam and saying, look at me, I'm shining. Our God's majesty is just so much greater than ours. And it's a thought to start thinking about that majesty that is so much greater than ours, he hasn't hesitated to reach into our life and say, you're mine, and make us his own. If you look at this really little burning flame trying to make an impression, it becomes the realization to think that God will take that little flame and he makes use of it. And we'll see that in the second part of the psalm. So yes, that little flame is insignificant compared to God, but God uses us to his glory. God's glory is set above the heavens. We don't have to do this. He has done it. David says, when I consider the heavens and I consider the stars and your majesty. You see, David wasn't putting God in that position. God was there. David was recognizing it. We need to do that. We need to look at that. We don't make God God. He is God. We recognize it. In verse 2, so God is the majestic one in Psalm 8. Now we come to verse 2. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. David marveled at the idea that from those who are incapable of complicated thought and comprehensive reasoning and strength, if you think of a child's thinking is simple. A child cannot run a home budget, a monthly budget, cannot reason what to do in a marriage, cannot understand that you need to be at work at a certain place and time and stay there for the duration of the work hours. It's just simple. But David writes that it's the praise from those ones that will quench or confound the heart of the arrogant. Decisions for daily life are the place for adults. An already insignificant being, however, praise from children will glorify God. See, David is already starting to wrestle with this. How does this work? If a child praises you, Lord, it is greater than the most intelligent human trying to make a plan. It is as if David, while speaking about the insignificance of man, is hinting at what insignificant man will do by God's design. Jesus acknowledges this in Matthew 21, verse 15 to 16. Matthew writes, but when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did and the children crying out in the temple, just to repeat that again, the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David. They were indignant and said to him, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes, have you never read? Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise. I think even as I was going through this now, it's, you know, in my simplest time, when I battle to put two thoughts together, where I don't see what the next half an hour holds, and I know what the next day doesn't hold, to praise the Lord is a mighty thing to do in your life. Paul recognizes this as well. Listen to what he says, writes in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 27 to 28. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. I have to encourage you and I with these words. When we are seen to be out of touch, when we are lacking the next step, God is at work. He is not fazed by your and my inability to understand a circumstance. He knows He's God and He brings His glory to bear. All we do, beloved, is praise Him. And moving on to verse 3, we see David again amazed by God's majesty, and even more so by God's personal engagement with creation. The most significant creator, or the only creator, was hands-on with His whole creation. There was never a moment, if you think about creation, there was never a moment that God said, do this, and then backed away to go and have a cup of tea. He was always hands-on, and especially when it came to man. There was not a moment that God left creation to its own devices. I love that there's a painting in the Sistine Chapel. It was painted by Michelangelo, the years 1511 to 1512. And it's called The Creation of Adam. And you're probably well aware of it. It's one of art's most well-known pictures. Have you seen that? It's one hand about to touch another hand. That's called The Creation of Adam. It was painted by Michelangelo to depict this one thought. It's always God who gives, and it's always man who receives. Doesn't that start to stir something in you, that even in this form where we really, in a blink of an eye, we can disappear, we see natural disasters just take lives, and then all of a sudden you just, but hang on a moment, God's reaching out, and He's giving. It is good to view the insignificance of man in this way, for it is this principle that puts man in his place. What is it that man can give to God to make him more godlike? What is it that you and I can give to God and say to God, God, this makes you more godly? Love, there's nothing we can give God to make him God. The only thing that we can give God is that which God has already given us. And that's the ability to be an obedient vessel. Perhaps vessel is too cold a word. Maybe the ability to be an obedient being of praise to God. When we lift up praise to the Lord, you know that that is a God-given ability. He reached in and saved us and turned us from a vessel of self-praise to a being who praises God. Against the backdrop of God's splendor in verses 1 to 3, verse 4 reveals the contrast of the apparent weakness of human nature. Now you think about the words that we're going to read in verse 4 and think, what impact would David's words have had if they weren't preceded by him declaring God's mercy, majesty, beg your pardon? If the psalm had started, what is man that you are mindful of him and the son of man that you care for him? It would have left us a little bit, God, what do you think about us? But David puts those words in context by, here's the backdrop, reader, God's glory. The apparent insignificance of man is framed against God's significance. This is an important consideration, for it is the context of God that makes man insignificant but not worthless. We'll see that as we transition to verse 5. We'll see that we are not worthless. But we should not mistake worthlessness with insignificance. They're not the same thing. The question of verse 4 introduces the tension that amazed David. Of two thoughts that David could have used to describe man, he uses the lesser thought. The first thought, the one that elevates man, would have been framed if he had used the word ish or gibor. And those two words, ish is the Hebrew word that speaks about man in his stature, in his strength. Gibor actually paints him as a hero, like David taking the head of a lion. So that's like heroic man in his strength. If David had used those words, he would have been painting man as a person who could fend for himself. The second thought, that would be the flattering thought. The second thought is not that flattering. And it's identified by the word that David uses, Enosh. This word describes man as weak and insignificant. In the words of the commentator Delitzsch, it describes man from the side of his impotence, frailty, and mortality. David's first feeling, as Perown writes, was an overpowering sense of man's insignificance in presence of the vastness and splendor, the mysterious depth, and the exceeding glory of the heavens as seen at night. So what is man? And that question receives a twofold answer. Humans are simultaneously insignificant. However, they are enough to warrant astonishment, or astonishing rather, divine attention. Insignificant yet exalted enough to rule creation as God's representatives. This little man standing at the foot of the amphitheater, that if you measure in scale, is an ant. God steps into our lives. And that insignificant man, he says, here, have dominion over my creation. The tension that amazed David was that the question, that what is man? And it warranted these two answers. And these two answers are as relevant today as they were then. The first answer is addressed in my first half of the sermon. That's what we're busy with. And the second answer we will address in the second half. The first answer, what is man? Man is frail, impotent, and mortal. Are you weak? I know that I am. Some may even say, Ian, as a pastor, that is not a good thing to say to your congregation. It is not a helpful thing to say to the flock that needs encouragement. But beloved, my answer to that is I disagree. I believe that it is the most encouraging statement the flock can hear from its pastor. For it's not a statement of doubt. It's a statement of fact based on Paul's acknowledgement in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9 to 10. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Beloved, I know that I am weak. And you? God's grace will take you forward, will take you and I to where we need to be. Is that enough for you and I? Is that enough to look around and say, Lord, you build. Lord, we're in your hand. I'm in your hand. So as we've seen God's glory and his majesty, and we've seen the insignificance of man, let us now investigate the significant role that God has set before man. This is interesting. I find it. It's something else. You know, God could have just set into place through the time eternal that he would speak and something would happen. He would reach out and something would happen. And he didn't. He made man in his likeness and he said to that creation, now you have dominion of what I've made. I find that so humbling. So the second title that covers verses 5 to 9 is man's significantly royal role. Man's significantly royal role. The second answer to the question, what is man, is as follows. Man is exalted to a place of dignity by God. His creation, mankind. In the context of the tension about what man is like and what God's role is for mankind, verse 5 starts with a mighty little word. The word yet, in my version. The word yet puts verses 5 to 9, the rest of the psalm that we're going to go through, in contrast with the condition of man in verse 4. All of a sudden, we see frail man as exalted in position and dignified role. Man's creation is described as one of power and dignity. His position, he is made in the likeness of God, Genesis 1:27 tells us. Was it 17? No, 27 was right. He's made in the likeness of God, yet not on par with God. He's a degree, if you will, away from God. He's a little lower than heavenly beings, yet he's still crowned with glory and honor. So we can't say we are gods or little gods. But we hold, beloved, a dignified position, especially those in Christ. His role is a significant role. It is the dignified role of royalty. God gave mankind dominion over all that he had made. Verses 6 to 8 are an echo of Genesis 1 verse 28. Genesis 1 verse 28 says this. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. This position and role of man becomes meaningful to the Christian as we understand that it is only in Christ that man's magnificent destiny can be realized. Again, Perron's words are helpful. He writes, man's destiny as depicted in the psalm is not and cannot be accomplished out of Christ. That means outside of Christ. Christ is the true Lord of all. In him man reigns. In him man shall yet be restored to his rightful lordship and shall really and completely be in the new world of redemption. What now he is, but very imperfectly. God's vicegerent, or vicegerent. A ruling, a subject, creation in peace, in harmony and love. We are God's representation with a delegated authority over creation. As much as this is a psalm that reflects man, its basis of truth is found in Christ. The author of Hebrews quotes the psalm to contrast man's failure with his exalted destiny. Listen to what the author of Hebrews writes in Hebrews 2, verse 5 to 8. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? Here's Psalm 8. You made him for a little while lower than the angels, and you've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. Paul adds to this in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45 and 47. He says in verse 45, thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, and the last man became a life-giving spirit. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. These verses identify Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, as the last Adam. All things will be subjected to him when he comes to fulfill God the Father's intended plans for creation. We know that we are going into a time where we will have a glorified body. We know that our full dignity is not yet revealed. But nonetheless, we find ourselves in Christ, if we are indeed saved, and thus fulfilling a role already that he has given to mankind. It is here in Christ that the significant royal role of man takes a place. It takes effect, beg your pardon. Being an heir with Christ. Romans 8, verse 16 to 17. Paul writes, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. This being an heir, beloved, enables you and I to take up the task of following and serving Christ. It enables us, in our practical sense, we know that Christ is building New Germany Baptist Church. But what is it that we have that we can come alongside God and say, God, what is it that you have for me to do? What task do I bring, not out of my own strength, but through your strength and your glory, or to your glory? There is nothing complicated about Paul's statement, for when I am weak, then I am strong. This oxymoron states the clear fact that Paul's strength is not found in his strength, it is found in his weakness. It is in his, Paul's weakness, that Christ did have his way in Paul's life, has his way in our life. The frailty of man, the frailty of you and I, does not prevent another truth that Paul writes about. And in this time we see it in Acts 17, verse 28. In him we live and move and have our being. What more of a royal role do you and I need than to be in Jesus Christ? And living in him, and moving in him, and in him having our being. And say, Lord, what is it that you are doing in me, through me, around me, with me and for me? In God's economy, insignificance does not equate to uselessness or worthlessness. Your and my weakness is not a hindrance to the Lord. Right now, you and I are insignificant, but it's insignificant in comparison to who God is. You and I are not worthless. As a Christian, you are well positioned to overcome and serve Christ. The most significant place for you as a Christian is to be is in obedience to Christ. You see, obedience doesn't require you to be wealthy. It doesn't require you to be famous. It doesn't require popularity. It doesn't require social standing or influence. All it requires is that you and I be faithful. That's it. And that very thing that you are capable of in your royal role as an heir is to be faithful to Christ. In closing, what are you and I in comparison to the universe, the heavens and the stars and the soaring mountains and the sun and the moon? These things dwarf us into apparent insignificance. I mean, peak of summer, go and stand outside with a shirt and you've got third-degree burns before you know it. And that's from a sun that God made that's, I don't know how many millions, I forget how many millions of miles away from the earth. Yet we have been given dominion over these things. Yes, these things dwarf us into apparent insignificance, but note, it is not these things that are the meter of significance for man and woman. The meter of significance for them is what Christ can do for the lost, the unsaved soul, and has already done in the found and saved soul. Beloved, the meter of our significance is Jesus Christ. For the one without Christ, you can say, I'm the maker of my own significance. But that effort will leave a person unimpressed time and time again. A better way is to let Scripture answer your question, what is man? You see, when we address ourselves with Scripture, Scripture reveals to us our true state and tells us who we are. Tells us that we are very prone to wander away from God, but also tells us that God doesn't let us go and holds us close. That's the privilege. That's the joy of being a Christian. For the one who is not a Christian, they need to hear the Scriptures. They need to hear the gospel so that they too can answer, oh, so this is what man is, totally reliant on Christ. What a royal role you and I have to be able to wake up to mercies that are new every morning and to do that which Christ wants us to do. The greatest thing that you may be able to do today is just to get through the day. Make it to the end of the day. Or maybe it is to take up the task that Christ has for you to do in your local body. You see, whatever the overcoming is, both fulfill the royal role of being an heir in Christ. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for the